What did I have for the title? The Priest's Garments Continued, because I didn't put it on my page here. Okay. This, hopefully, I can breeze through this. As you can see, there's more pages here than... Don't feel like I'm going to keep you here all night. This is more notes than you need tonight. Okay? But hopefully we can get through the rest of the Priest's Garments tonight. I find some of this tonight exciting. I find it all exciting, but I find it exciting how it ties together to hopefully the conclusion that I can bring with this. Exodus 28, verses 6 and 15 says, "And you shall make the breastplate of judgment, the work of an artist. After the manner of the ephod shall you make it, of sky blue, dark red, and crimson dyed wool, of twisted linen shall you make it." Okay. The ephod, as you see over here on this page, you see the three different views on the one side where it shows the front, the back, and with the panels open, how it would clasp closed or be open as they put it on, and then with it on over the tunic, the robe, the priest having it on. You see the various colors. Well, I didn't put it in here, but if you go out to the Temple Institute, you can see these. But one of the things, when you search for the priestly garments or the breastplate, and you search in their little search engine, and you get these things to come up, you'll see one of the pictures of a close-up, because they actually made these garments. And you'll see the close-up of this where you see the gold thread woven in with the other colors. And it's a real good close-up, and you can see the gold threads. It's a wire. And remember how they did that? It had to be beaten flat and then cut into strips and, of course, rolled. Christ had to be beaten. We already went through that. When he was beaten, it purified. It brought everything that he did for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. We deserved it. He was beaten for it. The high priest had the gold interlaced all through that garment. Amen. This garment, the breastplate, is called chosen mishpat in Hebrew, which means the breastplate of judgment. And that's what the word says, breastplate of judgment or of decision. So the breastplate had a purpose besides just having pretty stones on it. It was square-shaped and it was worn over the heart of the priest. It was called this because it was the unique role that it played in helping to render faithful decisions. The garment was set with four rows of small square stones in settings of knitted and braided gold. Each row contained three stones, totaling 12 stones. One stone representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The name of the corresponding tribe was on each of the stones. In Exodus 28, verse 17 through 21, it says, "And you shall set it with the four rows of mounted stones, the first row a ruby, an emerald, a topaz, the second row a carbuncle, a sapphire, a quartz crystal, the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, the fourth row, chrysolite, an onyx, and an opal. These stones shall be placed in gold settings. These stones shall contain the names of the 12 children of Israel, one for each of the 12 stones. Each one's name shall be engraved on it as a signet ring to represent the 12 tribes." And is this, okay, you're doing the close-up on this, okay? Go back one screen. Was it there? On this one here. You see how they were arranged. And it's definitely in order. Each one's a different type of stone, different color. Now, as they were calling out which one was which, remember, Hebrew goes from this side to that side. And so you went from, if you're facing it, right to left. And so this was the last one down here, including the way it was written on there. Now, if you want to go to the one where I ask you to, that one. There's over 30 different opinions about how these stones are on there. And so the Temple Institute had to take the best of the best of what they could figure to make this breastplate. And they say, although we have provided a translation for these 12 stones as listed above, it is by no means definitive. We simply prefer to use these names when faced with the alternative, that is, to present the original Hebrew names translated or untranslated. Our listing is rather more like a synopsis or a sampling representing different schools of thought. The exact, conclusive identification of these stones is actually one of the most difficult and elusive of all the temple-related studies. This is because the original Hebrew names of these stones, as they appear in the Bible, are extremely obscure. They're not commonly used, and no description of the stones appears anywhere in the verses themselves. In the course of many years, as nations flourished and fell and civilizations migrated to new lands, languages evolved and the meaning of words changed. Thus, in one location, a word may have one meaning and connotate a particular concept, while in another land, the same word may carry the exact opposite meaning. So what they're saying is they have come to the best conclusion they can that this representation of these stones are the ones that were supposed to be there. So it's not exact, but the word doesn't tell them exact as to this stone will look like this and it's actually called this, because what they would have called it back then in Hebrew may not be what they're calling it today, or they may call this stone that today and this other one something close to it, and they're having a hard time making sure, but they really want to make sure. They had to do some linguistic sleuthing in an effort to arrive at a working conclusion of this. The names of the stones in particular is particularly enigmatic. There are over 30 varying opinions as to the final identification of the 12 stones. That's probably from 4 people, because you know, you get that many people in a room, you get that many different opinions. So these opinions include scholars and commentators from the entire historical spectrum of rabbinical literature and tradition. Oftentimes in here, they used the eyewitness testimony. They have eyewitness testimony to what this looks like, and it's written down from Flavius Josephus, because he himself was a priest and served in the Holy Temple in the time of Christ. So when he's saying things, it's from a firsthand perspective, where some of these others are trying to make it work. And so even some of them contend with what Flavius Josephus says, but he was a historian, and he lived in that time, and he actually knew about the Holy Temple. There are factors about these stones, various geological, gemological conditions and criteria, such as the respective degree of hardness and brightness of any candidate stone. Since the stones are described by the sages as being both exceedingly bright and strong as well, in order to withstand the engraving, and the regions on the earth where they can be found made it difficult to determine, because you might have a stone of that color, but it was too soft to put it in a setting. So, but the sages said that not only were the stones exceedingly hard, they were bright. It wasn't dull. The colors of the stones correspond to the tribe's banners. That's the one thing that they say they do know, that the color of the stone was the same as the different tribes' banners as they were around the tabernacle. Yeah, I'll get to that in a second. The other one was not reversed because it's actually on there. These are individual ones that I placed up there, but I want to do that for a purpose. I know we read left to right instead of right to left. Each of the tribe's stones on the breastplate matched the background color of its flag. The tribes of Israel camped and journeyed according to their ensigns during the years of the desert travels. The names... Go back to the one that I want you to... Okay. I believe this one is Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. Scroll up. If that was Zebulun, this would be Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, and Benjamin. And Benjamin, being an opal, is called a stone possessing all the colors. And you see them all in there. And these are their names in Hebrew on the front of it. So the reason I had them in the order I did, it makes it easier for me to not keep getting crossed up because I read from one side to the other. So I put them on there individually for that reason. And it took nearly a decade of scholars to come up with these stones in this order and in these colors and in this way and why they were chosen that way and everything. Now, they were engraved like a signet ring, according to Exodus 28. The stone shall contain the names of the 12 children of Israel, one for each of the 12 stones. Each one's name shall be engraved as on a signet ring to represent the 12 tribes. So as the high priest would go into and do his work, he had all of Israel identified, all of the sons of Israel, the princes of Israel, all the tribes represented over his heart. When he was before Almighty God on Yom Kippur and he was doing the incense, or he was doing the blood, everything he did, he took the children of Israel in with him. Now, they were also on his shoulder stones, remember? But there were six on one and six on the other. So they were on him twice. A most unique method was utilized to carve the names into the stones of the breastplate. It was accomplished naturally by one of God's creations. Okay? You ready to get your faith socks on? A worm called the shamir existed that could cut stones merely with its glance. According to the rabbis, this is not me making it up, according to the rabbis and their writings, this creature was brought into existence during the original 6 days of creation, but ceased to exist following the destruction of the first temple. It was taught that Moses himself used the shamir for the stones of the original ephod and breastplate while they were in the desert. Initially, the words were written on the stone in ink. Then the stones were simply exposed to the shamir, and the letters were cut into the stones automatically of their own accord, like a fig which ripens and splits open in the summer. It splits open, but yet not part of it is missing. And a valley splits open during the rainy season, but no, it too lacks nothing. Thus, the stones remained in their fullness. This is in the rabbinical writings about how those engravings occurred. It wasn't man engraving it. It was one of God's creations doing it. They would write on the stone and then it would just occur. They have that much faith, but they don't have enough faith that Jesus came as the Messiah, that Jesus could come as a man and be raised again. How much faith does it take for this? Amen? God's an almighty God. That's pretty neat that God had this worm do this. Above the two sardonic stones that were placed on the high priest's shoulders, we have quoted the verse in Exodus 28, 9 through 10, says, "And you shall take two sardonic stones and engrave upon them the names of the children of Israel. There will be six on the one stone and six on the other stone in the order of their birth." So the stones up here on their shoulders, like we would call it like the place of an epaulet, where the chains went down to hold the breastplate, those were in the order of their birth. These were in the order of their encampment, or their order that they decided was probably... See, one of the sages' groupings believed that they were supposed to be in the order that they encamped. Another was order of their birth. Another, they had other reasons that they wanted these in these particular orders. As one said that they should be arranged order of their birth, would have been Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, which is what we showed. Another Aramaic translation of the, and I can't read this because it's a transliteration of Hebrew. I'm not that good at it. But this other Aramaic translation places the order of the tribes according to the matriarchs, the six sons of Levi, the two sons of Bilhah, the two sons of Zilpath, the two sons of Rachel, which would have been Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Joseph, Benjamin. And so they aren't sure the actual positions. And so it's hard to determine if they've got it right. This has been, you know, decades that they've been trying to get this right. And when they get to the point that the Messiah comes down and say, this is the order. You did a good job, but you know, let me. Or you may say, you got it right. And he may not. God may not have a particular order, but God is a God of order. So, there's a tradition which Moses received at Sinai, revelation about the stones, because these stones that you're seeing just have the names of the tribes of Israel. But there's a tradition that all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet was to be on the stones. And not all letters of the Hebrew alphabet are represented in the names. And since they aren't, several other words weren't also engraved on the stones. The names of the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the words the tribes of Jeshurun could have been also engraved in on the stones with those names. One opinion is that the words Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared on the top of the first stone over the name Reuben, and the other words on the last stone. Others maintain that all these extra letters were divided among the stones. So these are names that there are words that they believe are also on that, because there's a reason that all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet was supposed to be on the stones. Now, they didn't represent that here because there's no consensus by the rabbis that that's how it was done. So they didn't add it. They didn't want to deface it. So they at least put the names on there to give you a representation. Exodus 28, 29 says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." When he went into the place where God said he would meet him, he took the names of the tribes of Israel with him. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was all represented right there. Because the sons of the son of the son were represented on the breastplate of the priest. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When the high priest bore the breastplate into the holy place, Israel was remembered for peace. The sages also taught that the ephod served to invoke the cause of Israel's sustenance and material welfare, and the breastplate, her salvation and deliverance from her enemies. If you're taking notes, write down Revelation 21, 1 through 21. I'm not going to read all of that. I'm only going to read parts of it. But I want you to go read this, because in this it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Is that going to be glorious? This is after the 1,000 years. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And it goes on and on and on, telling you about this. In verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west." And then I want to go down to verse 19. "And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass."